Galatians chapter 1, we begin in verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 2 of chapter 2. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Look with me, especially if you would, at verses 15 and 16. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. You could look at this verse and you could read it this way: God separated me, God called me, God revealed his Son in me. That's all contained in those verses, okay? One of the most effective tools you can have at your disposal when it comes to evangelism is the sharing of your personal testimony. I know that might cause some people to cringe just to hear it, maybe because you've heard so many things like that that you wish you hadn't heard. And yet I say this with scriptural warrant behind it, because this is what we find the Apostle Paul doing repeatedly in the New Testament. You may recall from the book of Acts, we have the account, the historical narrative of Paul's initial conversion in Acts chapter 9. He was on his way to Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, verse 1 tells us, when all of a sudden he met the risen Christ on that Damascus road. The Lord Jesus appeared to him with a blinding glory, and nothing would ever be the same for Saul of Tarsus again. And even though Paul would be sent by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, he would ever have the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh on his heart. Take a look sometime. I won't have you turn to it now, but take a look at Romans chapter 9, where Paul says, I could wish myself to be accursed for my kinsmen after the flesh. It shows you something of the strength of his burden for his kinsmen to be saved. And I might add, without going on too much of a tangent here, that what you are dealing with in Romans 9 now is recognized by many in Calvinistic circles as being certainly a section, the beginning of a section in Romans that places such emphasis on the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of predestination. And yet you find at the very outset of Paul going into such deep subjects, if you will, expressing the deep heart burden that he had for his kinsmen to be saved. Don't let anyone ever say to you that Calvinism stamps out evangelistic fervor or zeal or a burden for souls. You're at odds with Paul if you take that view. And so, in accordance with that deep burden, the time came when Paul felt compelled to return to Jerusalem. He was warned of the danger on two separate occasions. In fact, it's rather interesting to note, it's a matter of some controversy, when you look at the Holy Ghost warning Paul about what awaited him, and you look at the people of God on two occasions pleading with Paul not to go, people are divided as to whether or not that Paul was actually in the will of God going to Jerusalem. Should he have gone? He was warned, like I say, on two separate occasions, but his heart's desire was so strong for the salvation of his countrymen that he was willing to risk his life. Indeed, he was willing to give his life if it would lead to their salvation. He finally gets the opportunity to address his countrymen once he's arrived at Jerusalem, though it probably wasn't through the circumstances that he hoped for. He was recognized in the temple, and a shout went out, and soon an angry mob apprehended Paul and would have beat him to death on the spot were it not for the intervention of the Roman soldiers. They come and they rescue Paul, and as they're leading Paul away, he asks and is granted permission to address that angry mob. That's really something to think about, isn't it? He asked permission, they gave it to him, and the mob was willing to listen to him. Really quite amazing. And what does he say to them when he has that occasion? He shares with them his testimony of his personal experience with Jesus Christ. He would share that testimony again, and that's why I chose Acts 26 this morning to read in our Bible reading. We find in Acts 26, Paul doing the same thing again. He's before King Agrippa now. And what is he doing? He's sharing his testimony of his experience of Christ. So we have the actual account of his salvation in Acts 9. We find him sharing his testimony of Christ in Acts 22. We find him sharing that testimony again in Acts 26. And now in this epistle to the Galatians, we find him sharing in written form the testimony of his experience of Christ in Galatians chapter 1 and carrying into chapter 2. This is why I say that the sharing of testimonies can be a very effective tool for evangelism at the Christian's disposal. Having said that, however, let me add that there's a right way and a wrong way for a Christian to do this. And like I said a moment ago, I have heard testimonies, so-called, that are so weak and so lacking in substance that they leave you wondering whether or not the person sharing such a testimony is really a true Christian. I probably shared this story with you when I worked up in the Chicago area in printing. There was a man there who I worked with. I hope he's a Christian. Very much of the charismatic persuasion, and very soft-spoken. He kept everything pretty toned down. You know, he wasn't, he didn't ever have to worry about being labeled a fanatic. Until one day, he came into the workplace, and he was on fire. And he had this prophetic track that had just been given to him, handed to him, in the wake of special meetings that had taken place in his church. And he's handing out these tracts on prophecy to anyone who will take them. And he gives one to the foreman of the place. And Interestingly enough, the foreman took it into his office and sat down and read it. And when he came back out, he approached the man who had given him the tract, and he said to him, "I didn't know you were Jewish." But, wow, isn't that ironic? I got one of those tracts. I read it. The whole thing was just a lot of hype and hoopla about how we ought to be supporting the Jews in Israel. And there wasn't a word of gospel in it. Not a word of Christ in it. It was all pro-Zionism kind of stuff. But that's the kind of stuff, like I say, we need to avoid. And especially there are things that ought to be avoided when it comes to our personal testimonies. Our testimonies need not consist of a deep and long theological discourse. I'm not going to suggest that. There ought to be something simple and yet clear to our testimonies when we communicate them. And there are basic things that need to be mentioned which serve the purpose of focusing on Christ and leading others to think on Christ and to come to Christ. And since we find so many instances in the New Testament where we find Paul sharing his testimony, it stands to reason that Paul can be very helpful to us then when it comes to learning some of the basics on how to do this. So that's what I want to focus on this morning. The sharing of your testimony of Christ, in particular, the lessons that Paul can teach us about sharing our testimonies. Paul teaches us how to share our faith. And in the moments that remain, I'd like to explore some of those lessons. Consider with me, first of all, that Paul shows us where to start. He shows us where to start. Look with me in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Paul's beginning with where he was at the point that he met Christ on the Damascus Road. "Ye have heard of my conversation in time past," he says, verse 13. And there again, remember that word conversation. There's a King James word that is broader in scope than in King James day than what it is today. We think of conversation as dialogue between two people. Really, the word means conduct. "Ye have heard of my conduct in time past." Now, in many respects, the particulars of Paul's past would be different from your past and my past. Paul had a religious past. You may or may not have had a religious past before you were saved. Paul was a man of high rank and importance among the Jews. Maybe you've had some ranking in the world, but likelihood is strong that you probably haven't. The point I want to make is that however different the particulars of your past, different from the particulars of Paul's past, there is nevertheless an underlying principle that governed Paul and governed you before you were saved, and that principle was enmity toward God and toward Christ. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 7. And he's speaking there with the fullness of a scope. This is true of men. This is true of mankind generically. The carnal mind is enmity against God. "For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Paul's enmity had become infamous because his enmity amounted to hostility toward Christ. He says so himself in verse 13. "Ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Wow, what open hostility Saul of Tarsus manifested toward Christ and toward the people of Christ. "Beyond measure," he says. "I wasted it," he says. I made reference in my remarks a moment ago about Paul's hostility toward Christ as it's shown in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. Let me read that verse for you. This is such a vivid picture of Saul of Tarsus before he was saved. "And Saul," this is the historical narrative now, this is Luke telling us this, "and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." What a vivid description of a man that is hostile to Christ, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Brings to my mind the image of an angry bull as he's snorting and pounding his hoof against the dirt, just looking for someone to charge and to gore with his horns. That's the picture that Luke gives of Paul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. "And although you may not have ever considered yourself to be anything like Paul in that respect, the Bible nevertheless plainly teaches that this enmity toward Christ is common to every Christ-rejecting sinner." Doesn't necessarily mean that you're hostile, but it does mean that the starting point in your life, in my life, was I was against God and against Christ. What's said of the kings and rulers in Psalm 2, in verse 2 of Psalm 2, is applied to all people in verse 1 of that same psalm. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Now note it in that verse. The application there is very broad. It's the heathen, it's the people in general. They rage and they imagine a vain thing. And like I say, that's applied to the heathen at large. Then they are said to be raging. And in the next verse, the scope of the heathen is narrowed down to the kings and the rulers. When we read, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Now we can find historical events in the Old Testament that typify this hostility. So when we read of the Egyptians putting the male children of the Hebrew slaves to death in Exodus 1, we can surmise something of an historical type of the hostility that would be manifested toward the one who would come forth from the Jews, which is Christ himself. The New Testament gives an even clearer picture of that hostility in which Christ is specifically targeted for destruction by Herod. You remember the account in Matthew 2 of the wise men coming to Jerusalem. They have seen the star in the east, and that star was leading them to Christ. "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" they want to know. And Herod, upon hearing this question being circulated around Jerusalem, becomes very concerned, and so he pretends to be interested. "Go and search diligently for the young child," he says. "And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." He had no interest in worshiping that child. He had interest in extinguishing that child. And when the wise men are warned in a dream and fail to report back to Herod, Herod then sends forth and slays all the children in and around Bethlehem from 2 years old and under. And every blow that he dealt to a child 2 years old and under was a blow that had Christ as its aim. That awful passage in Matthew 2 comes to my mind often when I think on the issue of abortion. When unborn children are being put to death, it really amounts to blows that are aimed at Christ. Those that practice and condone such a practice are saying, in effect, the words of Psalm 2, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us," which is tantamount to saying, "We will not have God or Christ dictate our morality to us. We will decide for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. And if we decree that unwanted babies can be targeted for death, then it's nobody's business but our own." It's an attack on the Lord, attack on the Lord's ways. In spite of such hostility, there's great encouragement in Psalm 2. Christ still rules and reigns and is advancing his cause. Herod could put the young children around Bethlehem to death, but he didn't find Christ, did he? And indeed, the Jews in their hostility eventually would put Christ to death. But their very act failed to hinder Christ's cause. Indeed, the act they thought put an end to his cause, in fact, laid the foundation for that cause in his atoning death. The point I'm making now, however, is that sinners are at enmity with Christ. You came into this world at enmity with Christ. This is the teaching of the New Testament. So Paul says in his vivid description of sinners in Romans chapter 1 that they are backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. That's in Romans 1 and verse 30. And in chapter 8 and verse 7, the verse I cited a moment ago, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And we could add 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So while you may not exhibit the same form of hostility that Saul of Tarsus exhibited against the Christians in his day, you could say perhaps that a tamer version of the same kind of hostility is manifested in the hearts of those that simply regard the gospel as foolishness. Maybe all you do is just turn your nose up to it. You resist it. You may not be hostile. Maybe hostility isn't part of your aggressive nature, but you regard it as foolish simply out of an enmity in your heart toward God and toward the ways of God and of Christ. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. When it comes then to sharing your testimony of Christ, this is a good place to start. It's where Paul arguably starts in his epistle to the Romans. And he devotes 2.5 chapters toward establishing the sinfulness and guilt of all men before God. Apart from that starting point, the gospel, you might argue, doesn't have a lot of meaning. And yet I'm afraid that it's precisely at this point that many evangelicals want to skip over the issue of sin and go on to the positive message of the gospel. And when you skip this starting point, you make the gospel appear to be something that it's really not. You make it appear as merely a kind of beneficial supplement to your life. It can bring more satisfaction. It can bring greater sense of purpose and meaning to your life. It can complete something for you that is incomplete without it. And while that is true, it's altogether a wrong way to share the gospel. It makes the gospel appear to be something that is less than essential for the sinner. And such a presentation doesn't begin to declare what the gospel truly is or what it truly does. It doesn't add something to your life. It becomes a whole new life. Old things pass away. All things become new. That's a far different thing than merely supplementing your life with something that you might find beneficial. Now, I recognize, on a very practical matter, it isn't always easy, in fact, I would say it's probably never easy, to confront a sinner with his sin, especially when you're dealing with him one-on-one. Do I mount the soapbox, so to speak, and use John the Baptist's line and wag my finger in his face and say to him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Is that what I do? Should that be the approach I take, one-on-one? You know, if I thought it would work, maybe I would do that. I would suggest to you that Paul shows us a better way to convey the same thing. Notice that when Paul shares his testimony in our text, he's making reference to his own sin. He makes reference to his own hostility toward God and toward Christ. "Ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion," verse 13. Paul then describes that conversation or that conduct very briefly in the rest of the verse. "How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it," he says. Now, I might point out here that he doesn't bother to go into the gory details of that. That's all his readers needed to know, nor do you need to go into the gory details that you may describe. I like to describe my own unsaved past this way. On occasions, if I'm sharing my testimony, I usually begin with a line like this: "I was a cultural product of the 70s. That's really all you need to know. It's really all I need to say. I don't need to go into details of the 70s, what the 70s were like. Most people know that that decade was known for being countercultural, filled with all manner and sins and vices, the hippie movement, so to speak. I was a part of that. Now, by leading a life that is morally upright with godliness and honesty and integrity, and then owning your own sin before the ones with whom you share your testimony, you can hopefully lead them to reason that if you, being upright, hopefully, in their estimation, are nevertheless owning yourself to be a sinner, you would hope that a reasoning process would take place in their minds. Where does that leave me? Man, if this man I know, he's punctual, he's got a good work ethic, he's upright, he never uses foul language, and yet he calls himself a sinner. He speaks of his own enmity against God. He speaks of himself the way Paul is, chief of sinners. Wow, where does that leave me then? And hopefully you'll lead them to ask themselves that. It becomes something of a tactful way then to communicate an essential element of the gospel, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I might add here that another effective way to accomplish this when it comes to confronting them with sin is get them to come to church. If I know, and I know ahead of time, you're bringing someone here in need of salvation, well, I can promise you, I won't aim at them in particular. We were taught the difference between preaching to someone and preaching at someone, and I won't preach at that person. The point that I'm now making is that there's something even culturally acceptable about a man in my position, you know, speaking loud and flailing his arms and pounding the pulpit and fire and brimstone. It's almost acceptable for me to do that, and I can get away with it. in this kind of setting. Bring them to church. But if it comes to one-on-one, own your own sin before them and walk humbly before them. So that's the starting point, okay? Secondly, Paul shows us some things to emphasize. He shows us some things to emphasize. Verses 15 and 16 in Galatians 1. Notice what it says. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Would you notice from these verses that Paul treats himself not as someone who simply stepped forward and decided for Christ? He doesn't say that he decided. He made the decision to cease from his hostilities so that he might be open-minded enough to at least listen to these Christians and then make an intelligent and informed decision on what he would do. Paul treats himself, rather, as a passive recipient of salvation. Notice, if you would, that God is the subject of verse 15. When it pleased God, he says. And then notice all the things that he attributes to God. It was God who separated me from my mother's womb. It was God who called me by his grace. It was God who revealed his son in me. Now, there's something here we have to be careful about. We have to be careful not to cut off a person from deciding for Christ. In Acts chapter 22, Paul adds something to the testimony of his experience that is not given to us in the other accounts of his testimony. He recalls the time when one Ananias comes to him and tells him of Christ. And in Acts 22 and verse 16, we read this exhortation from Ananias to Saul of Tarsus, where he says, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Sounds an awful lot like an invitation, doesn't it? An invitation with the force of a command. But he's calling on Paul to do something, on Saul of Tarsus. Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins by calling on the name of the Lord. Don't ever lose sight of the truth that we need to call on lost souls to arise and identify with Christ to the saving of their souls. And you'll notice, too, that Ananias puts a matter of urgency behind this. Why tarriest thou? Don't waste time. Don't wait. Now is the day. Now is the accepted time. Do it right now. Don't take the time to think and contemplate, etc., etc., and make excuses and objections to it. No. Why tarriest thou? Arise, which means arise right now. Be baptized right now. Wash away your sins now. Call on the name of the Lord now. We've got to be careful not to exclude that from our gospel witness. I sometimes wonder if we're too cautious in this matter for fear of bringing in tares with the wheat. Well, according to Christ, tares are going to come with the wheat. Christ himself assures us of that. And in the end, Christ will separate the wheat from the tares. Don't let that keep you from calling on souls to arise, be baptized, wash away their sins, call on the name of the Lord. Now notice that when it comes to Paul sharing his testimony, he attributes everything to God. He doesn't attribute anything to himself, even though he did arise and get baptized and call on the name of the Lord to the washing away of his sins and the saving of his soul. Even though he had done that, when it comes to him sharing his testimony, he's attributing it all to God. And that is certainly becoming to the honor of the Lord and the power of the gospel. Oh, I can recall the time. I hope you can too. Yeah, I arose. I called on Christ to save me. I was baptized. I identified with him. When I look on that today, I attribute that to the grace of God. That wasn't because I was suddenly wiser, smarter, a little more godly. Had a semblance of life in me, even though all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, that wasn't quite true of me because I decided for Christ. And so did you. We attribute even that to God. And in the sharing of his testimony, he emphasizes that he was the passive recipient of salvation by the grace of God. His emphasis is on what God did to him, not what he decided for God or Christ. In verse 11 in the same chapter, he says, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I certify you, or I assure you, that my experience of the gospel came to me from God himself." And so, in the course of his testimony, Paul is careful to magnify God and God's grace. What's true of Paul, of course, is not unique to Paul. It can be said of you or me or anyone that is a true Christian that we were separated from our mother's wombs with regard to God's purpose of grace. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 8 and 9. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." What's true of Paul is true of every Christian. It was given to us in accordance with his purpose in grace before the world began. So when was God's grace given to us in Christ? It was given before the world began. And how were we saved? We were saved by the power of God who saved us and called us. You see the common elements here between this text and the verse in Galatians? Both make reference to our salvation before time, and both make reference to God's effectual call. I love the definition that our shorter catechism gives to effectual calling. This is question 31. The question is, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. I love that for the succinctness of it. I love it for the theology of it. I love it for the free offer of the gospel that's found in it. When God called me by his grace, Paul writes in verse 15. In other words, when God took the blinders off my eyes and enabled me to see what a lost and miserable sinner I really was, when God enlightened my mind by revealing Christ in me, when God in his grace renewed my will, then I began to preach the gospel which once I destroyed, Paul was saying in effect. These are the things, then, that we must endeavor to emphasize when we share our testimony of Christ. It was God's doing. Surely he chose me before I chose him. Oh, I did choose him. I'm happy to tell you I did, but I don't glory in it. I would have never chosen him had he not first chosen me. How else would I have chosen him apart from his grace? How else would I ever have loved him if I didn't become first aware of his love to me? I was such an unlikely candidate for salvation. And isn't that true of Saul of Tarsus? What an unlikely candidate for salvation. The man who, like an angry bull, sought to stamp out the Christians in his time. It was God's doing. He dealt with me powerfully. He dealt with me graciously. He showed me the truth of my sin, then showed me the truth that Christ died for my sin. And so Paul shows us then where to start. We start with the honest acknowledgement of our enmity toward Christ. Then Paul shows us some things we can stress or emphasize. We don't emphasize anything we've done. This is not to say we didn't do anything, but we don't glory in anything we've done. We attribute everything to the grace of Christ. We glory in Christ and bear witness to the truth of His grace and His power and His love. And then consider with me finally that Paul shows us what must accompany our sharing. He shows us what must accompany the sharing of our testimonies. Jump down to verse 23, if you would. Galatians 1. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. What did they see in Paul? They saw or heard of a complete transformation that had taken place in his life. Everything had changed. Paul had done a complete 180-degree turn. Old things had passed away. All things became new. And Paul's life demonstrated that truth. Now, some would argue, that's great for Paul. But how can someone, especially someone who was raised in a Christian home, demonstrate what Paul demonstrates? It seems that sinners who are steeped in sin have greater opportunity to manifest such transformation because the contrast is so great between their unsaved days and their saved days. I think, for example, of a man like Mel Trotter. He was a terrible drunkard. I'm trying to think of when he lived. Early 1900s, maybe late 1800s. His drunkenness would lead to his own daughter's death, and he would be so low as to steal the shoes from her dead body, shoes that had been donated for her funeral, in order to sell them for more drinking money. When Mel Trotter was eventually saved, it certainly wouldn't be hard for him to demonstrate great transformation. But what about those who don't appear before the world to be so morally debauched? Can they manifest a transformed life? Well, something to keep in mind here is that the Apostle Paul himself was never really, certainly on a horizontal plane, was never morally corrupt. In the eyes of his peers, he was above reproach, even by the strictest demands of the Pharisees. So he could write to the Philippians and say in chapter 3 and verse 6, with regard to himself, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Not to say, of course, that Paul viewed himself as sinlessly perfect, far from it. It's only to say that before others he gave the appearance of being morally upright. And yet he still showed by his life a complete transformation once he came to Christ. The key to the change that was demonstrated in his life was the love and loyalty and allegiance that he now showed toward Christ. Whereas he was once intensely hostile to Christ, now he was loyal to Christ. Now he would speak openly of Christ. I'm aware that there is a great contrast in his life, to be sure, that you and I will never manifest. He had once shown great hostility, now he shows allegiance to Christ. And unless you have been a persecutor of Christians by committing them to prison and having them put to death, your life won't show the same contrast or transformation that Paul's life demonstrates. There is a way, however, that you can still demonstrate a transformed life, and that's by showing greater love and loyalty and allegiance to Christ than what you show to the world. In this respect, a Christian's testimony can be so much more effective even by his silence. Oh, that we would be so filled with Christ, so removed from the world that when the world speaks of the things that charms and amuses and entertains them, we wouldn't even know what they were talking about. We wouldn't even have space to enter into that conversation because we're too taken up with other things. Unfortunately, I can't help but lament that it's at this point where many Christians come close to disqualifying themselves from effectively sharing their faith because they really can't be distinguished all that much from the world. How many Christians find it difficult to speak for Christ, but they find no difficulty in speaking about the latest Hollywood productions or the latest television shows? They're up to date in the sports world, but what can they say of their experience of Christ? I dare say that we're able to speak most openly and freely about the things with which we're most familiar. And if you're more familiar with the things of the world than you are of Christ, then it's no small wonder that you would find it difficult to speak of Christ. Nor would it be any small wonder that the world wouldn't pay much attention to you, even when you did endeavor to speak for Him. When your life says to them more loudly than your words that you are still very much one of them. Our testimonies must be accompanied, therefore, with lives to validate them. What this amounts to in practical terms is keeping close to Christ so that our experiences of Him are renewed constantly and our love for Him is maintained because we make it our habit of life to bask in His love through prayer and the study of His Word, and we love to worship Him. Do you see what happened to Paul when he was saved? Verse 17 tells us that he didn't go up to Jerusalem to the apostles. He never saw Peter until some 3 years later. Well, what did he do? Where did he go? I think it's safe to say that he spent much time with Christ. He got alone with Christ. He devoted himself to the practice of getting to know his Savior that he now had found, or should I say, had now found Him. And this must be our practice as well as a very high priority. Oh, that we would get to know Christ more intimately. When we make this our practice and our priority, then when the opportunity comes for sharing our testimonies with others, we won't have to resort to some sort of rehearsed speech or pre-planned performance that we try our best to execute. Our experience of Christ will be so real and so vital that we'll find it to be quite natural and even spontaneous when it comes to sharing Christ with others. So I say that's the best plan to go. I won't dismiss altogether, you know, evangelistic plans and programs. I think they can provide some practical help. But if all you're drawing from them is, okay, if he says this, I respond with this. And then if he objects with this, then I've got an answer ready to hand to answer for that. I mean to tell you, and probably a number of you of Christians know this already, you can't possibly prepare yourself for every weird curveball that the world's going to throw at you. They will throw things at you that'll just silence you and cause you to marvel. Where in the world did such a notion come as that? I can remember a man, this is very early when I was very young in the Lord, up in Wisconsin still, working in a silk screening plant. And there was a man there, I only know to call him a pseudo-philosopher, okay? Because he liked to think that he was intelligent and philosophical. And I remember in my first attempt to witness to him for Christ, he came at me with the notion that Christ had arrived from some planet in outer space. Oh, man. I don't remember a page in the manual that dealt with that one. What do I say to that? And probably the best thing you could do is to shake your head in astonishment at such ridiculous notions. But that's what you're up against. And so, like I say, I want to be careful. I'm not going to throw out evangelistic plans and programs altogether. In fact, I would highly recommend watch Ray Comfort YouTube videos. Watch him go to college campuses and deal with college students. You will gain a lot of practical insights there. But the thing that I'm advocating for now, which is equally, if not more so important, is that you maintain your own walk with the Lord, so that the thing on Monday morning that will fill and thrill your heart, that you will want to talk about around the water cooler, so to speak, is, do you know what I heard yesterday at church? Do you know what our Sunday school teacher taught? And approach it that way. Our lives and our words will be perfectly aligned with each other in that case. And let me just close by saying that when this is done, then something occurs as the result of our testimonies or as a result of our sharing our faith. Look at the impact of Paul's testimony given to us in verse 24, where it says, "And they glorified God in me." Oh, may that be our aim. May we accomplish that. Lord, grant that others will glorify you in me. When they see me, when they hear me, may they glorify you. Let's make that our aim, to glorify God in what we do, to glorify God by the things we refrain from doing, to glorify God by being unashamed of Jesus Christ, to glorify God by sharing our testimonies and the demonstration of the power of the gospel in our lives. Your testimony can be a very effective tool for leading others to Christ. I trust that you'll draw from Paul's example in such a way that you'll know where to start, you'll know what to emphasize, and you'll know what must accompany the sharing of your faith. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we give thee thanks for thy grace and for the power of the gospel. We thank thee, Lord, that by thy grace we gained a saving interest in Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray that the reality of it would so fill and thrill our souls that we can't help but speak of it to others, or at the very least to be watchful for opportunities to speak of it to others. May we never be ashamed to own thy name. Thy word tells us, O Lord, that wisdom is required to win souls to Christ. Grant to us that wisdom, and grant to us, dear God, that we may all have a part in the harvest. Thou hast told us that the fields are white unto harvest. Oh, may we have our part, therefore, in bringing that harvest in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.